I'd like to begin a series in the Gospel of Luke, and you might ask, well, why Luke? And I would simply say, well, why not? I've never taught through Luke in my entire ministry, and so I thought, well, why not now? It's a unique Gospel of the four in that there is much in it that is not found in some of the other books of other Gospels. Some of you have heard of the phrase, the Synoptic Gospels. If that's not a familiar term, it's simply referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that they kind of give a synopsis of the life of Christ. There's a lot of questions about who wrote first and that sort of thing, which is not important to us. If you're curious, I believe Matthew wrote first. That's what the early church held. I think the simplicity of the three writing, maybe with some interaction with one another, possibly, but independently, it is the best way to understand the facts. But they each have their own reason for writing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and as well as John. But Luke is unique in that of the material that is common to the gospel accounts, much of it is unique in Luke. If you took all of the gospel material of Matthew, Mark, and Luke together and combined it, just spread it out on a sheet, according to the people who do that sort of thing, 3/4 of all that we know from the three gospels would be found in Luke. Only about 2/3 would be found in Matthew, and only half of what we know would be found in Mark. And Luke is by far the longest of the different Gospels and covers more. It, unlike any of the others, it starts from before the birth of Christ and goes beyond the resurrection to the very ascension. But again, referring to the differences between the three, there are Luke will have 20 over 20 miracles that he will record, and at least 6 of them are not in any of the other Gospels. And he will record 23 parables, and all but 5 of them are unique to the Gospel of Luke. They're not found in Mark or Matthew. And so there's a lot reason why study Luke, because he gives us information that is more extensive than the others, is more particular than the others, and it therefore is of great encouragement to the truth. That is to encouragement to us to believe the truth. One of the interesting things about Luke, and this goes back to this what some people call the synoptic problem, which I don't think is a problem. It's only people who have too much time on their hands who've created a problem. Those people have attacked the trustworthiness of Luke. One of the reasons why some want to say that that the church was wrong in believing that Matthew wrote first and that Mark had to write first is because they want Luke to be later. Because Luke's account of what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse has such precision and adds details that are not in Mark, that clearly Luke must be writing after the fall of Jerusalem. Well, I don't have to believe that. You don't have to believe that. Can't Luke write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about things that happened before they took place? Seems to me it happens quite often in the Bible. The only reason why some people want to attack Luke is because he is so precise. And so it must be a different, it must not be, they don't want to have to admit the divine inspiration of the gospel. And so they find ways to try to remove it. But in the 1800s and early 1900s especially, Luke was attacked for its historicity. And there's some books I have on my shelf in my office written by a man named William Ramsey. And Ramsey was an eminent archaeologist and ended up studying at Oxford and teaching at Oxford and some other of the top universities in Europe. And when he came out of school, he came out of the a school of thought that Luke was not all that accurate. And as he went to the Middle East to try to begin his archaeological career, according to his own testimony, he went in part to prove that the Gospel of Luke was not true or accurate. He said, he wrote that you can't prove or disprove miracles, but you can prove or disprove historical data. You know, is a city right there? Is there a city there? And what's the name of that city? Did that city at that time use this kind of vocabulary? Those are things that can be proven or disproven. And so he went to the Middle East to disprove the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts primarily. And by the time his career was done, he would say that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. He would write, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of a true historic sense. He seizes the import and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much of what was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Another writer, that was William Ramsey speaking himself, but another writer of Ramsey says, wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke, both the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. And so when Luke writes to Theophilus and says, I'm writing so that you might be encouraged to know the facts, he's not writing just to Theophilus, he's writing to you and me. When you pick up Luke and Acts, you are reading some of the finest history of the ancient world that you could ever read from any person. In fact, here's just a little example of the changes. A lot of people used to poo-poo the Bible. They said there's no historical evidence. This is not a Ramsey thing. This is just how people attack the Bible. There's no historical evidence for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Clearly, that's a made-up myth. And back in the 90s, National Geographic ran an entire set of articles on the fact that they now have discovered Sodom and Gomorrah being referenced in what was called the Ebla tablets. They were doing research in an ancient city called Ebla. They discovered a library there, and in reading all of the what we would call books, tablets that there were there, sure enough, Ebla was a major trade partner with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in a similar way, in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 6, if you have a New American Standard, the word is translated authorities, but the Greek word is polyarch. And all the really super smart people in the world said, see, Luke is wrong because nobody at that time or in that city ever used the word polyarch. And so Luke was wrong. Well, Ramsey, he goes down and he's doing some investigation and finds five examples in Greek literature outside of the book of Acts where the word polyarch is actually used. And everywhere Ramsey went, he took Luke with him and he found exactly what Luke said would be there and how they spoke and how they wrote and how they named things. He never found Luke to fail him. Luke became one of his greatest guides to discovery of the ancient world. And so when we look at the book of Acts, we are looking at a wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given us through this his servant Luke, that we can say, here is what happened. Now, who was Luke? Well, we know that Luke was a friend of Paul's. He travels with Paul. Paul calls him the beloved physician. He's with Paul at the very end. You remember in the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul is about to die, he says to Timothy, come, everyone has deserted me, only Luke is with me. And Luke and Paul were close, but he was a... We don't know a lot about him. We suspect he was a Greek, and he writes to Greeks. And much of the gospel is written where it's translating Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek words so that for the Greek readers to understand what is going on. Like, instead of using the word rabbi, using the word didaskalos, that sort of thing. But we also know that he was very well-educated person. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, I don't know if you noticed it or not, or if it's true in your translation or not, it's true in mine, is one sentence. And it's the kind of sentence I like to write because I like writing long, drawn-out sentences. But unlike Luke, mine don't always follow a good order. But he wrote the opening four verses, or opening sentence, this preface to this epistle. Those who study classical literature, and especially classical historians, will say that the construction of this sentence is so extraordinary that it places it in agreement in style and quality and fineness with historians like Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybus, and even one medical writer of antiquity, Discontides. Luke was a smart guy. He was a great historian. He was an eloquent man. And he has given to us a very eloquent book. And so when we read it, we are reading some of the best literature and historical records that you could ever want to have. A little bit more about Luke before we look at this one sentence of four verses. Why should we believe Luke? Well, he tells us he's trying to write something in verse 3, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, these things that have been handed down to us by eyewitnesses. What gives him the credibility? Well, we know from, again, the New Testament, that he was very conversant, had much time to interact with both Peter and James, the brother of Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Acts that he, in the years 57 through 59, spent those years in Palestine, primarily in Caesarea and Jerusalem, with the Apostle Paul. We also know from Acts chapter 19 that he has opportunity to be with and interview extensively James, the brother of Christ. We know also that while he's there during when Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to meet with the elders of the congregation there. He had plenty of opportunity to interact with that congregation, many of which who'd had firsthand knowledge of Christ and had been with him during his earthly ministry. In Acts chapter 21, we know that Luke stayed with Paul in the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the first deacons. And so he would have opportunity to learn about those early days of the church there in Jerusalem. And while they're there in the house of Philip, we know that Agabus, the prophet of Judea, came and stayed at the house while he was there. And so Luke has intimate associations with also Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark may himself have been an eyewitness in the early stages of the church. The church meets in the house of Mark and Mark's mother. And Luke was very connected to Mark, but Mark also is one who will travel with Peter, and much of what Mark is writing comes from Peter, and so Luke has an opportunity to hear straight from the stories of memories and teachings of Peter. And while Luke is in Jerusalem, there is no reason to believe he wouldn't have had opportunity to meet, if she was still there and still alive, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so when you think about what he's written for us, not only is it well written, not only is it historically accurate, and is to this day verified so often, it's also the opportunity for us to see someone who has actually engaged in real historical research. And so why study the Gospel of Luke? Because it tells us things that none of the other Gospels tell us. It's more extensive in terms of the life of Christ. It tells us things that none of the other Gospels talk about. And it was written not as a book that was to be evangelistic. It was not written as a polemic tool to defend the church. It was written for those who are believers to better understand and know more thoroughly and completely their faith, that they might be able to live by faith. And so we study Luke for this reason. Now, let's look a little bit more at the text. Again, the first four verses are just one long sentence. And it starts out by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." One of the things that we want to see is that prior to the writing of the Gospel, Luke, and I personally think he probably wrote in the early 60s, prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and prior to the fall to the death of Paul, about 65 AD. You look at the book of Acts, Paul is still alive. Clearly, someone who was so close to Paul, if he knew of Paul's death or had been with Paul when Paul died, as he know he was in the end of 2 Timothy, if Acts had been written after that Paul had died, then it probably would have been included. It's not. So Acts must have been written before the death of Paul, and even the most liberal scholars acknowledge the fact that Luke was written before Acts. So that clearly puts the Gospel of Luke written in probably the early 60s, give or take a few years. But he says, up until then, so Jesus dies around 30 or 33 AD, so over that 27 to 30 years, many people, he says, have taken time to try to put down, whether in writing or oral tradition, the events of the gospel. Many have undertaken this. Many have come to write out in some form a history. And the word to account, to compile an account, the word for account is a very interesting word, and one commentary that I have that I really like is because one of the things I always like is, why did he pick this word? There's a lot of Greek words, and for example, if he was going to say, compiled a history, you know, it says taken to compile an account, he could have used the word history. There's at least four different words that Luke could have used. Why this one? And he doesn't use history. He doesn't use a word for writing something that would be persuasive. He uses a word that's meant, it's like a narrative. He's writing a story, not a story that's made up, but a story. He's laying out for us a story. We talk this way. You meet somebody new, and oftentimes you'll hear someone say, well, tell me your story. What's your story? Well, you're not asking them to make something up. You're just asking, well, tell me, where did you come from? And what have you done? Where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? What kind of job do you have? Tell me your story. And we all have a story to tell. We all have a narrative. And Luke is saying, many have tried to do this. And they've been writing about the things to make an account, a narrative, of the things that accomplished among us. And that's really an important word, the things that have been accomplished among us. First of all, among us. Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world because it's not rooted and grounded in speculation. It's not rooted and grounded in the thoughts of a man. It's rooted and grounded in historic events. If we could get in our DeLorean and go back in time to the late 20s, early 30s in Israel, we would see someone named Jesus of Nazareth. And he would be healing the sick, and he would be feeding the thousands, and he would be walking on water, and he would be on a cross, and we would see an empty tomb. These are events that happened. But these were not random events. And this is what's so important to distinguish Christianity from any other religion. These events were not random events that just happened to happen, and then we put meaning on them. They were events that were often for fulfillment of something. For example, the word fulfilled, which is basically the word accomplished in your text, compile an account of the things accomplished among us. These aren't secret, they aren't private, they're public events, and the word accomplished there is a form of the word to fulfill, like this was written in order that it might be fulfilled. And this type of language will play an important role in the Gospel of Luke. For example, in Luke 1:20, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Or Luke 4:21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's Jesus speaking. That's when he begins his ministry. And he goes and he stands up in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. And he says, today, this statement from Isaiah is being fulfilled. This is that. That's our word accomplished back there in chapter 1, in verse 1. In Luke 21:22, because of the days of vengeance, so that all things that were written will be fulfilled. 22:16, for I say I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. And Luke 24:44, a passage we've looked at often here, when he says to the disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so what Luke is doing is he's taking these accounts that have some of them probably oral, some of them written, that have been compiled over the last 30 years or so, and try to put them in some type of exact order and some type of careful consideration. These events that were public events, they actually happened where people could see them. In fact, he uses the word in a moment, eyewitnesses. They took place. We could see them. We could have been part of them if we had been there. But they aren't random events that just took place and, oh, let's apply a meaning to that. We do that all the time. For example, this act that President Trump took recently in terms of taking out that terrorist man from Iran. Now the news is all filled with the meaning and significance of that. Some are saying this is a great event, and some say it's a terrible event. Some say this will bring peace, and some say it'll bring war. But we're just putting our own independent spin on events. What Luke is giving us is these events actually were written about hundreds of years before, and they are fulfilling explicit statements that the prophets had already given. They're not random. And the meaning of that event is not random. So he's recording for us public events that actually happened and giving us the actual meaning of them as they fulfill the purpose of God. And so that helps us understand our Christian faith. And one of the other things that's kind of interesting, at least I think it's interesting, is that he writes in a way that's a little different. And I don't mean stylistically per se, but he writes to remind us that not only is this historical, not only is it fulfilled, and Luke 19:10 reminds us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's reminding us that the reason why Christ came was to save sinners such as us. But there's another little nuance to how he writes that I found kind of interesting in preparation to begin teaching this, and that the book, the Gospel of Luke, is like Mark and Matthew in that they break the ministry of Christ down into three sections. His time in Galilee, then his travel to Jerusalem to prepare to die, and that's where Luke will spend most of his time, in that traveling to Jerusalem. And then the third section is once he's there in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the sufferings in the garden, death, and resurrection. All three of the Synoptic Gospels break down into those three categories. But what Luke does, and turn to chapter 4, if you will, that does something that's unique. Remember, he's writing Theophilus, and he's writing to encourage Theophilus to understand what's happened, and Christ really did come, and there's real meaning to his coming and his life and death. But in each of the three sections, his ministry in Galilee, his going to Jerusalem, his arriving in Jerusalem, each of these three sections begin with Jesus being rejected. In the first and the third, there's an immediate excitement. For example, in chapter 4, in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up and was his custom. He entered the synagogue the Sabbath. He stood and read, and he took the book of prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of God, of the Lord is upon me." And skip down to verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they're saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're just excited. "This is one of our guys. And look what he's saying. And hear how he preaches." And he's really excited. They're all excited. Well, he begins to tell them that, you know, it's going to come where you're going to start to not be so excited about me, and you're going to and you're going to turn on me, and they do. And if you look over at verse 28, he says, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue who had just been so excited, all of them were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order they could throw him off the cliff. By passing through their midst, he went his way." In each of the three sections, this is what happens. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, if you will, just to see it very quickly. I won't make comment on it. But at Luke 11 and verse 51, it says, "For the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altars of the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And again, over in chapter 19, in verse 41, you have a similar thing. This is the triumphal entry. Remember, this is where they're all crying out, "Hosanna, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord," and Palm Sunday and all that. The multitudes are out there praising God, singing Psalm 118. "And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for your days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you in the ground to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Messiah was here. The Son of David is here. The one who sings, the singer of Psalm 118, is here. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Open the gates of our salvation and let your righteous come in. The visitation has come. And they did not recognize the time of the visitation. Why would Luke prep these three sections this way? If he's writing to help Theophilus to have a confidence that the Christian faith is true, and that part of the Christian faith is that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, why would he start these three sections this way? Well, what do we know about mankind? Paul will tell us in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God, no, not one. Look in our own society. How many are seeking after God? Of the population of Fargo, how many of them are in churches this morning? And how many of them are in restaurants or at the mall or at the gym or at the theater? Or just sleeping. When you have young people get together, what do they say? They brag about their sexual conquests or how much they're able to drink or how much drugs they can take or how they cheated on their tests, how they were able to take advantage of their professor or whatever. And there seems to be a willingness of one upsman. I can do one more than you can. When was the last time you heard a group of young people get together and say, you know, I really want to be more virtuous and righteous in my life this year. I want to be more gracious and kind and loving to other people. And have someone say, you know, I would like to outdo you in your amount of commitment to truthfulness and honesty and love and graciousness. You don't hear that. You go to a movie. The pastor is the drunkard. The pastor is the abuser. And the hero is a schluck. That's a technical word. It comes from Latin. Jesus himself said that the light had come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And sometimes, isn't it easy to cut to a place where you think that somehow the Christianity must not be true because we seem to be the minority? I know I feel that way. Sometimes I just kind of go, am I self-deceived? Maybe it's not true. Well, then when you consider a gospel like Luke, who even the unbelieving, secular, I have no vested interest in the Bible scholars say, the more they look, the more they find Luke to be flawlessly accurate in the things that happened. And you see unbelievers like Ramsey being converted to being a believer, and as he does his archaeology, his primary source for finding things was his Bible. And Luke shows us that those events that took place weren't just random events, that somehow the church said, okay, that's what happens. Now how do we spin that so it'll work for our advantage? But says, oh look, what just happened? Isaiah wrote about that 400 years ago. Said exactly that's what would take place. I think he's preparing Theophilus to understand that just because something's true doesn't mean people believe it. Just because something is the way it really is doesn't mean that's the way you will live your life. Just because that would be the proper thing to believe doesn't mean people will embrace it. And so, Theophilus, you need to know what really happened, because the world is going to mock it. The world is going to laugh at it. The world is going to reject it. So you need to know what you've already been taught is certain and true. It really happened in public places. It can be verified, and it is true. And so in some cases, I guess just sum that thought up, is that the more people reject the Bible, the more it should actually demonstrate the Bible is true. I mean, who would write if you really wanted to produce a religion to deceive people, would you start by saying, by the way, this religion's really insanely great, but no one will like it? I mean, can you see an advertiser doing it? I've got this new product. I want to sell you this new cell phone. And the proof that this cell phone is the one you really need is a lot of people are going to laugh and mock at it. But that's exactly why you should buy it, because it's so true, because everybody else hates it. That's kind of like the old Yankee player Yogi Berra. He used to say, nobody goes to that restaurant because the lines are too long. It doesn't make any sense, right? Yogi used to say that sports is 90% physical and 50% mental. Even I, with my poor math, can't figure out that doesn't add up. Theophilus, you've been taught the truth, you know the truth, you believe the truth, but let me give you a fuller account of it, because that's where godliness will come from, that's where your confidence will come from, but you also need to know that the vast majority of the world is going to reject what was true, what is history, what actually took place, what we can actually verify as the meaning of the vast majority of the world will scoff at it. And so then when it happens, then Theophilus can go, well, that's exactly what I should expect to have happen. So verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account, they set the purpose of trying to give some type of narrative or historical record of those things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us publicly, just as they were handed down to us by those who had been... from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Notice that whatever these previous accounts were, whether they are oral or written or a combination, they first of all came from eyewitnesses. Well, that tells us a couple things. One, that they actually happened. For you to be an eyewitness, you had to see something. Something had to take place. Secondly, it tells us something that it's not mere opinion. These people were actually there. You know, that's kind of the argument sometimes happens. You might say, oh, I think such and such a movie is not any good. And then someone might say, did you see it yet? No, I haven't seen it. Well, then your opinion isn't much. Well, Luke is saying, I wasn't there. My opinion doesn't count as much as someone else who is there. It's very humble at this point. He says, so when I went and I interviewed and I talked with and I gathered the writings of those who were in fact there. Right? It's kind of like the scientist who said God couldn't have created the heavens and the earth. Well, God says he did. Who was there? Not the scientist who said it couldn't have happened that way. God, who was there, said, it did happen that way. So who do you believe? The eyewitness. But these eyewitnesses were not just eyewitnesses, they were servants. And this is in our usual word, doulos. This word for servants was a word that was applied to the people who rowed the oars in some of the Roman ships, the slaves. Remember the movie Ben-Hur? Remember how Ben-Hur has been ascribed to that Roman ship and he's chained and he's down there. That's this word. These eyewitnesses became servants to serve the word of God, to serve God in the spreading and the teaching and the proclaiming of that which they've seen. Remember what Jesus will say in Luke chapter 1 as he turns to the disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses to the innermost parts of the world. So many people have misunderstood that passage. By saying, you'll be my witnesses, they think that we got to go out and we witness. That's where that word comes from. Have you witnessed about Jesus today? Well, it's good to share the gospel. I'm all for proclaiming Christ, but that's not what Jesus was meaning. He's talking to the disciples. The disciples had to be people who had been with him when he ministered and had seen him in the resurrection. In other words, they were eyewitnesses, and what were they to go do? Proclaim that which they had been eyewitnesses to. That's why there aren't any apostles today. There's only one in the congregation who's old enough to have been an eyewitness. I won't tell you who he or she is. There are no eyewitnesses. Therefore, there are no apostles. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the life of Christ and the resurrection. And that's why some people accuse Paul of not being an apostle. But Paul said, no, I saw the resurrected Christ, and maybe spent actually 3 years out in the desert being mentored and taught by Christ. And so who does Luke learn through? These servants who are eyewitnesses. It seemed fitting to me having, one, investigated everything carefully. He went and he started to investigate and to look things up and to explore, find the different writings, find the different oral testimonies, interview the people who were there, who were the eyewitnesses. He thought it was fitting to investigate everything carefully from the beginning. And he thought it was fitting, having done those things, to write. Having done the investigation, to make a record, to pull it all together. In fact, it seemed fitting is actually the main verb of the whole sentence. What was fitting, what he considered, he reflected upon, he came to the opinion that having done all this work, it would be really prudent to write. And to write in order that Theophilus might know. I investigated, I wrote, so that we might know those things that have happened. And there in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth, or you might know the message, or the words, the meanings, in a very precise way, the things that you had been taught. Now, children, for one moment, children, listen to me. The word taught here is the Greek word for catechism. Those of you who are working on the catechism, that's a biblical word. It's right here. Theophilus had been catechized. He had been given a basic understanding of the Christian faith through some type of testing, teaching and testing and quizzing. That's exactly what you are doing when you're learning the catechism. You are like Theophilus if you will take that seriously and learn those things and put them to heart. And now Luke, I almost said Paul, Luke is writing, so that which Theophilus knew in the basic form that he'd been catechized in, he wants to begin to fill in the full picture. And he doesn't write just for Theophilus. He writes for us. And so as we go into this study, I'm hoping that we will get to see Jesus in some ways that we haven't seen him before, that we too will get to learn more about the overarching plan of God, that we would see how all that Christ did and happened to him was a part of the plan. It wasn't random. And that we would all the more be persuaded of the truthfulness of these things, that we, like Theophilus, would live up to his name. The word name Theophilus simply means a lover of God. And I hope that by the time we get done with the Gospel of Luke, that we will all be little Theophiluses. Because as we even reminded ourselves in the reading of the law this morning, what is God's first and greatest commandment? To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we work our way through Luke that we might in some way, by His grace and by the Spirit, become men and women who love God, who are Theophilus, more than we were at the starting of this series. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your table, we are reminded of the fact that we are sinful men and women, and we have fallen so short, and yet we come rejoicing that Jesus Christ Himself has come into the world to save sinners. We thank You that these things are true. They're not myths. They're not empty religious traditions. They're historical realities with true meaning that can be understood. Help us to discover these things, but not just discover them, but to believe them. In Christ we pray. Amen.